Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 21. Our congregation has been working our way through the book of 1 and 2 Samuels, and this morning we find ourselves at the end of chapter 21, 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 to the end of the chapter, verse 22. 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, one of the descendants of Rapha. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, son of Jaari, Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. In still another battle, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He also was descended from Rapha. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, David's brother, killed him. These four were descendants of Rapha in Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in 2 Samuel chapter 21. In response to the liberalism that we see so prevalent in our culture, we often hear people say, if only we could go back to the good old days, to an earlier time in our nation's history. Sometimes we hear people say that they wish they could go back to the time of a past president when our country, they say, was founded on biblical principles. Look how far our nation has fallen. Well, in many ways, that's what it was like for the original readers of 1 and 2 Samuel. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel were written to the people of Israel in the divided kingdom. The original readers read these words, these stories of David and of Saul, during the time of the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. And the people longed for the days, specifically God's people did, they longed for the days of the United Kingdom. They longed for the days where there was one king in God's kingdom ruling over their nation, a united nation. God inspired the authors of 1 and 2 Samuel to write this book in a particular way to speak to these people. As I mentioned last Sunday, the last few chapters of 2 Samuel are not in chronological order. We have been following the story of David and his life and what has taken place and all the events that has happened. And when we come to the last four chapters of 2 Samuel, we read that they take place sometime during the reign of David. We're not told exactly when, and nobody knows exactly when. And the reason for that is these last four chapters are a conclusion to the story, a conclusion with a message that God is sending to those original readers and to us. And once again this morning, I have included in your bulletins an outline which gives us the structure of these last four chapters and this message and this conclusion. And you can see that as the structure builds, it forms a chiastic structure which helps us see the direction of this message that God wants us to know and understand. At the beginning in chapter 21, we have King Saul, Israel's first king, and his sin. At the end of the section, chapter 24, we have a story concerning David, King David's sin. God's people suffered the effects of the sins of their king. King Saul, because of his sin, many Israelites died from a famine. King David, because of his sin in counting the people, many Israelites died of a plague. You see, the message that the authors of Samuel are sending is, look, you do not want to go back to those old days. You think back to a time where you had one king, God's king, on the throne. Well, there was sin from those kings. Those kings weren't the answer because people suffered because of their sins too. So what is the answer that God has in this concluding message? God has inspired the authors to place chapters 22 and 23 at the center of this structure. The Song of David and David's last words. In these two particular poems, the message that God is sending through David is that God is their king. You cannot find the answer in an earthly king. You must find your hope in the fact that God is your king. That is the hope and salvation that you must find. But if that's the message, what do we do with the end of chapter 21 and the end of chapter 23? These stories about David's mighty men. A story which tells us about giants that lived among the Philistines with large weapons that they were ready to use against Israel, of a man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. What are we to do with these stories? What is the message from God as it fits in the conclusion of 2 Samuel? Well, let's take a closer look at the structure we find in these stories of David's men. You will notice that in the passage before us this morning, that it begins with a statement which tells us the theme of the entire chapter. Once again, verse 15, there is a battle or a war between the Philistines and Israel. And what happens? Second line, David went down with his men to fight the Philistines. Once again, we're told there is war between the Philistines and Israel. David and his men went down to fight against the Philistines. The section also has a conclusion. The conclusion is found in verse 22. These four were descendants of Rapha in Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. Do you see the parallel structure between these two verses? On the one hand, in verse 15, after an opening statement concerning the battle, concerning the war, we read that David went down with his men to fight. At the end of the chapter, verse 22, at the end of that verse, we read that the Philistines fell at the hands of who? David and his men. David and his men mentioned in verse 15. David and his men mentioned in the conclusion. A parallel structure which indicates a connection between the beginning and the end. What is that connection? In verse 15, we read that there is war, a war between the Philistines and Israel, and David and his men have gone to fight. What is the conclusion? These four, verse 22, born of Rapha in Gath, they fell at the hands of David and his men. The result of the war is that the descendants, or those born of Rapha, fell at the hands of David and his men. Why is that important? Why is that so significant? Because, verse 22 tells us, they were born of Rapha. Now, some of your Bibles, instead of the word Rapha like mine, the word is placed as a translation as giants. That's because people who were from Rapha, born of Rapha, were giants. They were giant people. They were giant warriors. They were giant champions of the Philistines from the city of Gath, born of Rapha. Each particular story that's told, and there are four, we are reminded that they were from Rapha. In verse 16, Ishbi-benob was one of the descendants of Rapha. In verse 18, we read that in their battle with the Philistines at the end of the chapter, the one Seth was a descendant of Rapha. We read in verse 20, the giant man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, he also descended from Rapha. The only one that does not say descended from Rapha is made up with the conclusion, verse 22, these four born of Rapha in Gath. They were all giants. They were huge men. And the author of our text goes into great detail to describe these particular Philistine men. It tells us about their weapons, verse 16. This Ishbi-benob had a bronze spearhead that weighed 300 shekels. That's about 7.5 pounds. He was armed with a new sharp sword. He made a statement that he would kill David. A frightening thing to think of, a man who can handle a spear with a spearhead of 7.5 pounds in weight. We are told in verse 19, the third story, that there was a man named Goliath who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod, a strong weaver's rod used to weave clothing, long and powerful if one could handle it and carry it. That's what this man Goliath was capable of doing. In verse 20, we read the description of another battle that took place at Gath. This time it was a huge man with six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He taunted Israel, verse 21. Long descriptions given of all these Philistine giants, descriptions of their powerful weapons, descriptions of their powerful presence. They were all from Rapha in Gath. And what are we told in the conclusion? They fell at the hands of David and his men. Now, wait a minute. I want to know more. I know my children, as they listen to these words, they want to hear about what takes place in the battle. They want to hear about the man who could handle this spear with 7.5 shekels on this, or 7.5 pounds on the spearhead. They want to hear about the man with a hand with six fingers and each hand and six toes on each foot. How did they defeat them? That's not enough information for us. I want to know details of this battle. None are given. They fell at the hands of David and his men. Well, surely these men of David must have been powerful. Tell me how a man of David can stand up next to the giant. Tell me about his weapons. Tell me about how tall and powerful he looked, or something about his features that must have stared the Philistine down. No details. The only thing we're told about David and his men is that they were the son of. Who they were the son of? Abishai in the first story, verse 17, is son of Zeruiah. We read in verse 18 that at that time, Sibekai the Hushathite killed Saph. A Hushathite. According to Chronicles, that means he was from the tribe of Judah. We read in the third story about Elhanan, the son of Jaare Oregim, the Bethlehemite. That means he was from Bethlehem. We read in verse 21 that this giant who fought Israel at Gath taunted Israel and Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother. Struck him. The only details we are told concerning David's men is who they were the son of, who they were descended from, who they were related to, and they were related to David from Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah. You see, what gives them their strength is not the fact that they had such a mighty presence. It was not their enemy or their weapons that they fought these enemies with. They were representing God's covenant promises through the tribe of Judah. They were related to David himself, God's king, whom he has put on the throne and of whom he has promised he would fulfill these promises. And as these giants, with their full description of their weapons and of their presence, with their hands and their toes and all of their mighty power, as they stood before these men from Judah, these men of David, these men of God, they fell. It wasn't a fight, you see. That's what the author is telling us. That's why there are no more details given in this story. Because they stand up next to God's king, and the men who represent God's king from the tribe of Judah, from God's covenant promise, and no matter how big, no matter how mighty their weapons, it's not even a fight. They fell at the hands of David and his men. What's the conclusion? Verse 22. These four were born of Rapha in Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. You notice some of your Bibles, like mine, in verse 22 uses the word, these four were descendants of Rapha. But the Hebrew word is born. The reason some Bibles have used descendants is because descendants is used in other verses. Verse 16, Ishbi-benob is one of the descendants of Rapha. We read at the end of verse 18 that Saph was one of the descendants of Rapha. We read at the end of verse 20 that this giant from Gath was a descendant from Rapha. But verse 22 changes the word. He's not described as a descendant, as my NIV Bible puts it. These four were born of Rapha in Gath, and they fell. They were born, and they fell. That sums up their life. There's nothing else given. We were told descriptions of some of them, the kind of weapons they could handle, but they were born, and they fell. They fell at the hands of David and his men. You see, God has given us enough information here to give encouragement to his people. You see, those who are sitting in Israel, those original readers, and they're saying, we don't have a united monarchy anymore. They have read the story of Saul and his failure and sin and the consequences for God's people. They know the story of 2 Samuel 24 of David and his sin and the consequences for God's people. and there's still hope. And the hope is found in the fact that God continues to keep His promises, that God will continue to protect His people and bring about His purposes and their deliverance. But wait, there is more in our text. In fact, if you look very carefully, you will see that the first story stands out from the others. We are given more information in the first story than any of the other four. We are told not only concerning Ishbi-Benob and his weapons, but we are told about Abishai, son of Zeruiah, who came to David's rescue. Why did David need to be rescued? Because the end of verse 15 tells us that David had become exhausted. There was war between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. Ishbi-Benob, with his powerful spear, with his new sword, said he would kill David, verse 16. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue. And Abishai took on the man with the spearhead that weighed 7.5 pounds and the new sword. And all we're told is that he struck the Philistine down and killed him. Now the Hebrew word for struck is found in verse 17. But it also tells us that he killed him. Two actions that take place. In the middle three stories, or the last three stories, we are only given one action. And each time the Hebrew word is the same as the word struck. You see, Sibekai the Hushathite killed Saph. He struck Saph. We read in verse 19 that Elhanan, the Bethlehemite, struck Goliath. We read in verse 21 that Jonathan, son of David's brother, struck down the giant. But in verse 22 we read that the four were descendants of Rapha in Gath and they fell. You see, the author has tied together the first story with the rest. In the first story, there are two actions. He struck and he killed. In the next three stories that follow, we're told each time that he struck, and he struck, and finally we get to a conclusion in verse 22 that they fell. That means the author is indicating to us a connection between the beginning and the conclusion, and that the three stories in the center are fitting inside of that structure to tell us that the conclusion to the first story is the whole point. The other three stories fall underneath in their smaller descriptions and in the words that they use. The first story. Why? David has become exhausted. A Philistine giant has said he is going to kill him. Abishai has come to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. And David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." The lamp of Israel. What does that mean? To the readers of 1 and 2 Samuel, they knew. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we read concerning the lamp the lamp of God. In the early days of 1 Samuel, the time of the judges, the word of God had grown rare in Israel. There were not many visions. Things had gotten so bad in this pattern for God's people, where a judge would come and rescue them from their enemies and they'd fall into sin. And another judge would come and rescue them from their enemies and they'd fall into sin. And it gets worse and worse throughout the whole book of Judges until we get to the book of 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel, in chapter 2, we read of the priest Eli and his wicked sons and the prophecy against the house of Eli. And the word of the Lord is rare in Israel. There are not many visions. Eli's eyes have become so weak. And it tells us in verse 3 that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. It's almost out. But in chapter 3, God calls Samuel. Samuel responds to God's call and takes the place of Eli. Samuel anoints Saul to be king, and after the mistake is made by Saul, he anoints David to be king. And now David carries on the promise of God that he will continue as the lamp of Israel. And the book of 2 Kings chapter 8 tells us this. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16. In the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began his reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. For he married a daughter of Ahab, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah, for he had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had promised David that one of his descendants would be on the throne of Israel forever. In the days of the divided kingdom, each king of the north lived a wicked life before the Lord. Now we see that on the throne of Judah in 2 Kings 8, there is a man who has married Ahab's daughter, and he lives according to the ways of Ahab. But God grants him his grace and allows him and his descendants to live because he had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, David's men have recognized who David is. David is the lamp of Israel, which will not be extinguished. He represents the presence of God among his people. As these warriors fight for David, they fight for the kingdom of God. They fight for the life of David. They fight for God's presence to continue in the land of Israel forevermore. And that's the message. You see, the hope of Israel does not lie in a king like Saul or a king like David. The hope of Israel lies in the fact that God is their king. But there is a connection between the kings of Israel. For God has promised that that king would come from the tribe of Judah, that he would be born in Bethlehem, and that he would be the lamp of his people that will never be extinguished. During the time of the exile, there was no king on the throne of Judah. there was no kingdom of Israel or Judah. The people longed for God to once again send a king like David. We want to go back to the time of David. We want to go back to the time where God's king is on the throne, where he is leading us in battle against these foreign armies which have taken control of our nation and our country. During the time of Jesus, their focus was on a king who would come and deliver them from Rome, who would fight with weapons, with spears that had 7.5 pounds spearheads on the top of them, that would fight as huge presence, as large men with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 fingers on each toe. That would be a man that could handle a spear with the size of a shaft like a weaver's rod. They wanted a king who would deliver them from their powerful oppressors. But that's not the king that God sent. God sent a king from the tribe of Judah. God sent a king who had no huge presence about him, no huge features, no weapons on him. He sent a king who was like them. He sent a king whom people saw and no one was afraid of. He sent a king who died on a cross. There were some who thought when he died that the lamp of Israel was extinguished. But that was only the beginning. For the lamp of Israel is forever. When he died on that cross, he came out of that tomb and the light shone brightly. The light of his resurrection, the light over his victory, not with weapons of war, but with his death and sacrifice. When he went to the cross, there was no Abishai who came to rescue him. They all abandoned him. Though he was exhausted, he submitted to the will of God and he died on that cross. And there is no great story of a victorious battle. There is no description in the Gospels of how he took on huge men, of how our Savior went forth with his powerful weapons, with his huge features, which gave him an advantage. Instead, he died. He rose. And his enemies fell at his hands. That's all we're told. But the lamp shines bright. For he came out of that tomb, and today he sits in heaven. And as John, who wrote the book of Revelation, reflects on the glory of heaven that God has allowed him to see, he writes in Revelation 21, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp." The lamp of God can never be extinguished, because God made a covenant promise through David that through the tribe of Judah would be born a son in Bethlehem who would not be born the kind of warrior that the people wanted or desired, but would come to die on a cross and be risen again. And that victorious over death and sin, he sits in heaven and shines forever and ever as the lamp of God and all his people. First and Second Samuel is written to an original audience who longs for the good old days, the time of one king over a united kingdom, whether it be Saul, but most and even better, David. But the message is also for God's people today. We often hear people say, if only we could go back to the way it was before. In a culture of darkness and sin, people say or think, is that lamp dying out? Is the promise of the gospel being extinguished in our culture, in our world? Where is the hope for God's people? But you see, the victory has been won. And as you read in 2 Samuel 21, the stories of David's and his men, you see it's not even a fight. You see those who follow the Lamb, those who serve the King, have it won. No matter how frightful the enemy, no matter how powerful the weapon, no matter how frightful and powerful their presence, it's not even a fight. Because God's covenant promise is true. God's covenant promise is true for you. The light of Christ is shining brightly in heaven, and no one can take away that light. And that light shines brightly in his people. It comes to you through the word of God, through the sacrament that you receive. You partake of that light, and it shines in you and his church. And no matter how dark and dreary your life becomes in this world, that light cannot be extinguished. It's not even a fight. Because Christ has won that victory for you. And his word, his grace to you can never be extinguished. But it shines forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for these words that come to us in 2 Samuel 21. For not only do we hear of a king who lived long ago, we see our King Jesus Christ fulfilled in him. We recognize, O God, that your light shines bright, that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is in heaven, shining brightly forever. And you are at work in us and your people, and you have given us victory. And Lord, during those dark and discouraging times where we wonder where the gospel is, where the power of your word is at work in the world around us, we are reminded that the light of our King shines forever. We are reminded that no matter how powerful, we have the victory in Jesus Christ forevermore. For you work through your King. You work through the man who came to us from the tribe of Judah, who was born at Bethlehem, from the descendants of David, who lives on high forevermore. Help us as your people to reflect that light in our life forevermore. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.